Let us turn now to God's holy word for our worship, for our praise, for our adoration of him, and for our instruction in righteousness. We turn to the epistle, the 1 Corinthians, and we read chapter 1. The epistle of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. The first epistle of Paul, the apostle, by the Spirit, to the Corinthians. This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word of Almighty God. The Lord helping us and giving us ears to hear, hearts to receive his word by faith. Let us read the word of God together. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptize also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. This is the word of Almighty God, the word of the living God, and may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his precious, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. Let us come before the Lord in prayer, bringing our praise to him and our many needs also as well, knowing that he is the God of heaven who hears the prayers and cries of his people. Let us pray. Well, dear congregation, I would ask you to please turn your very prayerful attention to those words that I read to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This evening, after having recently spent the last 8 months going through the book of the Revelation, we now begin a new series in our midweek studies and prayer meeting. Here, as we seek now to go through the book of 1 Corinthians, whenever beginning a new series of studies, there is always a great source and sense of encouragement, because we know that we are looking at the Word of God, and we're going to be taught of God if we are those who are indwelt by His Spirit. And our hearts can be filled with great joy, because in anticipation we shall receive of the Lord from His Word and by His Spirit. God's Word is always rich. It is that which will never disappoint us. We can always look forward to many things to learn as we come and as we begin our series of studies. Now, perhaps you have studied in this book before, and I have preached through this book many years ago. I was just looking at my journal and list of studies. It has been a very long time since going through this book, almost 20 years, studying as a series. Now, I've preached a number of series, obviously, in the book since then, but it's been many years since I have ministered a series through this book. Now, again, we look to the Lord to teach us His Word by His Spirit. There's so much to learn from every verse of this book of 1 Corinthians. And whenever we come to a new book to study, we are always breaking new ground, aren't we? We're seeing new things, and we can therefore rejoice at His Word. And as I mentioned in prayer, we find great spoil, even as David, if we believe David wrote the Psalm 119 in the verse 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. So here are riches, tremendous riches. Sometimes it's a word of admonishment, and there are many words of admonishment here, but it's always meant for our good. The Lord chastens them whom He loves. Sometimes it's a word of chastening, or a word of admonishment, or a word of correction. But nonetheless, there are many treasures in this epistle. There are rich doctrinal treasures. For instance, firstly, we have the tremendous doctrine of the resurrection in chapter 15. We see that, don't we, in 1 Corinthians 15. And then there are the doctrines of grace. They are throughout this epistle, and some sections just seem to be overflowing with those doctrines of grace, and we will see them, the Lord willing. And then there's the doctrine of the new birth and the receiving of the truth. We even see that in chapter 1 and chapter 2, how only by the Spirit do we receive the things of God. For instance, chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And then he speaks of the very fact that all God's people have the mind of Christ. He says, we have the mind of Christ. Well, because we have His Spirit. We have been born again by the Spirit of God. So there's the doctrine of the new birth and receiving of the truth. There's the important doctrine of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. We know that's a very well-known passage. There's the doctrine, isn't there, of headship within the family. There are instructions on how families are to live. There's instruction on believers' baptism only in this chapter. There are also doctrines of a very practical nature. I say these things by way of introduction. There's instruction concerning giving out tithes. It's that verse that I quote every Lord's Day morning when we take up our tithes, how on the first day of the week they gathered and took up a collection. There's the doctrine concerning the Christian's relationship to one another, how we ought to love within the body of Christ, how we ought to walk humbly, how there ought to never be pride, jealousy and envy, as there was even here at Corinth. There even seemed to be a party spirit. There is the doctrine where Christians are never to take believers to the courts in this epistle, forbidding law courts and legal action against one another. There is the doctrine of church discipline and fencing the table. You can only do that if you're a church member and exercising church membership and even excommunication, of course, as a last resort. There's doctrine concerning censorship of unruly members. All of these things are compassed in this great epistle, of course, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's also the doctrine of the apostolic gifts and other sign gifts that we learn of in this epistle. We're going to study these things, how these gifts in the early church, those early sign gifts, were very important. The Apostle Paul even says in this epistle, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, and also in 2 Corinthians. And he reminds us that the greatest gift, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is love. That's the gift that we all ought to seek. It will be the gift that will abide, even in heaven. Faith, hope, those things will have been fully realized. There will be no need of those. But the greatest of all gifts that we ought to seek in the church is love. Love with humility. Love for God, ultimately, but love for the brethren. And so it's with great eagerness this evening that we begin this epistle, our studies of it. Now, just a word or two about the time and the setting of this epistle. The Apostle Paul is writing here to the Corinthians, the time now somewhere around 51-52 AD. Can't be dogmatic on the date exactly, but it's somewhere around there. It was not long after that he had learned of serious problems rising up in the church. Sorry, the time now actually is 55 AD. When he first visited, is somewhere around 52 AD. So just a few years before, in 51-52 AD, the time somewhere around 55-56 AD. But Paul here is now deeply concerned for these brethren because there have been various problems in the church, various factions that have arisen. There was this, as we'll see, a party spirit, a worldly philosophy that was being stirred up in the church. There were even false teachers, and a man who we will see, it seems, presents himself as an apostle, and yet they rejected. This was the great trouble with this church. They rejected the true apostle, the apostle Paul. Well, what was the city of Corinth like? I think that would be helpful just to go in our mind's eye on the scene at this particular time. Well, it was a very large city in southern Greece. It was the capital of the Roman province Achaia, and as I said, in the southern part of Greece, and it lay in a very strategic area. It had two quite large ports there, and that was very instrumental in terms of its commerce and trade with Asia and Africa even. So it was a very busy place, but it was a very lewd place. Now, as I said, Paul's first visit was somewhere around 51-52 AD, and the account, if you just turn with me to Acts 18, is found in Acts 18. In the verse 1, we read of Acts 18, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius commanded all Jews to depart from Rome." You can see already how Jews were being persecuted there in Rome. "And came unto them. And because he was of the same craft," that is tent making, "he abode with them and wrought for by their occupation. They were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." This is the Apostle Paul in Corinth. And we notice something else. "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles.'" So the Apostle Paul first presented himself there to the Jews in the synagogue, as was his custom. Now, it says there, we're reminded that they didn't accept him. So, by and large, rejected by the Jews, and then he went to the Gentiles. And even then it was very difficult, because it was such an ungodly place. Corinth was really a cesspool of sin. Paul was sore pressed in this place in the Spirit. He was greatly discouraged. But God, if you notice, if you come down to verse 7, greatly encouraged the Apostle Paul, who was very downcast at this point because things were so bad. Everybody, it seems, was resisting the Word of God. And this is just again proof. It's no different today, I suppose, in England and across the world. This is the total depravity of man once again being exhibited, seen in the world. And you notice verse 7 of Acts 18, "And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed." So Crispus's whole house believed, and that's why they were baptized. So believers' baptism. "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision." Of course, the Lord, knowing that the Apostle Paul was very downcast at the reception of the Word of God here in this ungodly place of Corinth. And what is the word? "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee.' Now notice, 'For I have much people in this city.'" The Lord assured the Apostle Paul that he had many of his elect in that very place. "Therefore, don't hold your peace. Carry on preaching and declaring the word of God." And we notice verse 11, "And he continued there a year and 6 months," that's 18 months, "teaching the word of God among them." What an encouragement. The Lord sent him just that word at the right time. So Paul stayed here for 18 months and began to, with others, Apollos and so on, build up this fledgling church. Of course, it was the Lord that gave the increase. The Apostle Paul sowed, Apollos watered, but it was God, wasn't it, that gave the increase. And then, as we said, he met a man by the name of Apollos, And he also met Aquila and Priscilla, who were a great blessing to Apollos and further instructed him in the word of God. Apollos was a mighty man in the scriptures, but Aquila and Priscilla helped him to understand things more clearly. Well, what of this church a few years later? Well, it wasn't long after that there were problems. These people became very proud, many of them, not all of them, but many of them boasted in their spiritual gifts and the blessings that they had. And many, sadly, had begun to despise, think very little of the Apostle Paul. They looked down upon him, and they didn't esteem him. They esteemed others, as he even says here. Some esteemed Apollos, some Cephas. There was this party faction, there was this terrible spirit. But above all, it seemed that by and large many had looked down upon the Apostle Paul. This was the great grievance. And to the detriment of the church, they considered him to be weak, feeble, and his presentation of the gospel, not much at all. They didn't esteem him. Of course, this all undermined the biblical authority of the great Apostle Paul. He was, after all, one of the Lord's apostles. Well, this struck at the very foundation of the church, because if you undermine the apostles, the church is built, is it not, upon the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2, verse 20. It undermined themselves, and therefore the church rapidly declined. And you had a very worldly approach to the running of the church, a very business-like attitude. And some came with gimmicks and worldly words to try to entice people to become Christians. But it's the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? That's the power of God to save them that believe. That's what we're told in these, certainly in the first chapter. But this was all aggravated by the fact that Corinth, not only had they, the church, by and large, seemed to look down upon the Apostle Paul, but Corinth itself was notoriously sinful. This was further aggravated by that. It was a predominantly heathen city. There were Jews there, but the Jews weren't, many of them, even God-fearing. And by and large, the Gentiles, they were so ungodly. The main god or heathen god that was worshipped there was the goddess Venus. And sadly, there, historians tell us that connected with that false worship were over 1,000 sacred prostitutes. Now, if there's anything more contradictory, I don't know. How can you have a sacred prostitute? But that's the extent to this wicked heathen religion, that you can have these prostitutes and do terrible things with them, and yet somehow worship a god. Well, how foolish that is. All of these sacred prostitutes all over, and you can imagine the great immorality there in Corinth, and even maybe even in the church. Immorality done in the name of religion and even worship to the Lord. Well, it's terrible. Well, why was this letter written? Well, there are a number of reasons. Firstly, there were some questions that were asked of this church to the Apostle Paul. There were some who weren't sure. They had some of these teachers. Of course, you had Apollos, but he had so much on his hands, didn't he? And Apollos certainly wasn't a teacher as he ought to be, but he did further understand as he was taught by Aquila and Priscilla, but so much to learn. This is the fledgling church. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians 7, you notice they wrote to him, some of them, with some serious and hard questions. Notice in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." That was obviously a question they had written to the Apostle Paul about. Where was it written? Well, if you notice in the postscript, at the end of this epistle, after the chapter 16 there, you notice it says in the postscript, "The first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi by Stephanas and Fortunatus and Archaeus and Timotheus." And you will see another reason why they wrote, because there were some godly men. Notice, if you turn to chapter 16, verse 16, in the church who wrote, and the Apostle Paul asks them to submit themselves to these men. He says in verse 16, "That ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth." Now notice, "I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Archaeus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied." These were workers in the church. And if you notice, as I read there in the postscript, it's those same men, Stephanas, Fortunatus, Archaeus, and Timotheus, that brought this epistle in response. So they bring a response, they bring some questions to the Apostle Paul. They have been ministering, and he says there in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 16, "For they have refreshed my spirit." They've come to see the Apostle Paul. "And yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such." And so they go back with this epistle. So the Apostle Paul sends them back with this response. Now another reason why the Apostle Paul writes is that some Corinthians had complained about what was actually going on in the church directly to the Apostle Paul. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 11, notice there, "For it had been declared unto me of you," that's of the church, "my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." So there was a direct complaint to the Apostle Paul that there were these contentions, these schisms, and he even addresses that in chapter 11. He says, "It must needs be that there be such factions or schisms among you, that they that are approved of God may be made manifest." So these things by way of introduction, I hope that we've got a little bit of a background now to this epistle, why it was written, where it was written from, and the various problems that were taking place, and the insidious, the terrible state of the city where Venus was worshipped. Now Paul, we notice one of the things here, notice in verse 1, "Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." We want to consider this evening these first 9 verses, or first 8 at least, perhaps the verse 9, we'll see how far we get. But I want you to notice, first of all, by way of encouragement, how this epistle begins. We won't begin with Paul's salutation and his greeting here, but I want you to notice this man Sosthenes, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. We'll come to that in a moment. But I want you to notice who is with him. And Sosthenes, our brother. Now, if you just turn back to Acts chapter 18, where we read from earlier. In Acts 18, verse 1, we read, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." Now, if you notice in verse 14, it says, "And when Paul was now about to open his mouth," here he is in Corinth, "Galileo said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason, would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. So we have Sosthenes. Now many believe this is the same Sosthenes who was the chief ruler of the synagogue. And therefore this is great encouragement. Just as, remember when Paul was writing to the Philippians later on, and many of Caesar's household were actually converted. We see how the Lord saves some, not many that are noble, that are mighty, but he does call some, and it's believed by some that this is Sosthenes, who the Greeks took and beat. Well, this man, it seems, here is with the Apostle Paul, and Sosthenes, our brother. It could be the same man, but I just say that in passing. We know there are many surprises, aren't there, in the Word of God when we consider these things. Now, if you notice, Paul begins with his apostleship because, notice, there were troubles in the church. And this is important. He has to begin with this because they rejected his apostleship, didn't they? Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and so on. Now, the Apostle Paul, he didn't glory in this, but it was necessary that he mentioned that he was indeed an apostle. Now, an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and the Apostle Paul was. It was the Lord who struck him down on that road to Damascus, when he was persecuting the church, taking letters with himself to persecute more Christians and to throw them into the prison. Paul was zealously against the church, but now the Lord has changed him. He was indeed one who was in great opposition, as even some would be in opposition. That is, when he was a Pharisee. 2 Corinthians 12:11, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, he says, for I ought to have been commended of you. He's writing to the Corinthians in the next epistle. For in nothing I'm behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The apostles were able to perform mighty deeds, wonders, some even raising the dead. Those gifts are not available today. Those were gifts authenticating their office that the Lord had called them. That's why we have the closing of Mark chapter 16, where some have said, well, can't be. Some have rejected, sadly, the modern translations. Reject verse 9 onward in the closing of the Gospel of Mark. They reject those last words where the apostles were shown to have extraordinary gifts. The Lord Jesus had promised that they would have such extraordinary gifts. And the Apostle Paul here necessarily has to mention his apostleship. He doesn't always do this, but here he's presenting himself to this church that by and large many had rejected his authority. And so he speaks here of his, I want you to notice, his apostleship by the will of God. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, or through the will of God. And that's important to note. This Paul is saying, this was not my will. This was the will of Almighty God. From whence? From all eternity past, it was the will of Almighty God. Everything by God is decreed. And so he begins here by writing to them, saying this is according to the will of God. What the Apostle Paul is saying here, in a sense, is he was aware himself of a divine purpose of God being worked out in his own life. And this is so important for us to understand. Many of the Corinthians were pushing their own will, pushing themselves into various offices. That's the way of the world. But every gift that we received is from God and has been ordained of God. Now, it's true for all of us. If you just turn to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, we know that there's one God and all things are by God. And we want to talk about the will of God just for a little while. We know that that will of God is immensely broad in terms of its subject, it's deep, and it goes back to the very foundation of the world. God has one will, he has decreed all things. But notice there in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. We are what we are by him. And Paul is an apostle by the will of God. When was this determined? Again, before the very foundation of the world. And he is emphasizing this to the Corinthians here. This is not my own will. I didn't push myself into this position as an apostle. In fact, he was doing everything he could to persecute the church. He despised the church. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Why persecutest thou me, Saul?" But it was God's will to set him apart. David says something quite remarkable in Psalm 139, verse 16. "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members are written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as then yet was none of them." That's remarkable. Before I even had a body, David is saying, you knew me, God. They had their continuance. They were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. All my bones. It was determined by Almighty God that David should be called David the son of Jesse, David hidden, the brother seen, but the Lord knew, called that one. You remember when Samuel came? The Lord had appointed David. Now, the will of God is his eternal purpose, isn't it? We speak of God's will. There is his decreed will, which includes his secret will. Some of his decrees we know, we see, but there are those things that God has decreed that we don't see, but providence brings them to be in time. And then there is the revealed will of God in terms of our obedience to him. That's why the psalmist says, "Teach me to do thy will, for thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." So we can speak of God's will from two aspects, but there is essentially one will. Now, we see God's will unfolding in our lives, and Paul has seen that it's been the will of God for him to be an apostle, that it's by the will of God. David could say, even in his own life, Psalm 16, verse 5, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage." The lines, the things of David's life are all ordered by God, as are the things in my life and your life. David could say, "I have a goodly heritage. God is my portion. God has made me his child. God has saved me." Our conversion was planned in all eternity, brethren. We didn't plan it all of our days. David even said, "Are not my tears written in thy book?" Everything is recorded by God. You see, this is what gave the Apostle Paul a burden to minister God's word. It was not his will, but it was God's will that he should be set apart even from his mother's womb. In Galatians 1:15, we read, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen," and so on. God had set the Apostle Paul apart. Now, this is very important. The will of God is so important for us to understand that we don't push our will and try to make our will his will. Now, sometimes Christians try to do this, but then they find that path leads to all kinds of problems. And then we end up saying, "Not my will, but thy will be done." You know, we can push against the will of God. This was not the Apostle Paul. Sometimes we can try to take a path our own way, but the Lord will shut that path off. And we will see that it was never of God. Paul is just acknowledging here this was God's will. This was God's decreed will. And sometimes, as I said, it includes his secret will. And we learn sometimes God does reveal his secret will, but sometimes he withholds it if we are so obstropolous and determined to get our own way and to please ourselves. Again, the will of God can be looked at this way. It is doing what pleases him. We can speak of God's will in terms of our required obedience. We will not know the secret things of God if we are trying to push our own will. We will not know the Spirit's leading and guiding in our lives. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 143, verse 10, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy Spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." Well, how was the secret will of God revealed to Paul? We think of the secret will. Well, think of what the Lord did. There was that man, he was pushing, he was full of zeal, but the Lord stopped him and said no, and turned his life. He was so proud in what he was doing, and the Lord had to stop that man, blind him for 3 days. And then we know from Acts chapter 9 how the Lord even further revealed to the Apostle Paul his secret will in terms of what he had planned for his life. Remember how he sent Ananias to go and see the Apostle Paul, unbeknown to Paul, Saul at that time. How he would be praying in a street which is called Straight, and that the Lord would reveal his will to the apostle. Well, sometimes the Spirit reveals things to us by providence, by word of Scripture. We're pushing in one direction, but then the Lord reveals, "No, this is my will, and it is his will that must be done." Think, too, that time when the Apostle Paul was determined to go to Asia in Acts 16. But we read there, he says, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, Acts 16:6, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and so on. The Spirit sometimes tells us by the word, or we have a sense of conviction, "I am not doing God's will, I'm doing my own will," and that is sin, isn't it? We must do God's will. And we need, in order to know that secret will of God and leading in his lives, there's nothing mysterious about it, but sometimes we will not know the leading of the Holy Spirit if we are going our own way, as we said, and if we're not thinking spiritually. Paul says, even in this chapter, the spiritual things of God are spiritually understood. Look at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man, which is in him. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And you see, if we're not walking in step with the Spirit, if we're walking in sin, the Lord will not speak to us. The Lord will not direct our footsteps. But what's the problem here in the church? Well, there's rivals. And there are people pushing their own wills about. You know, wanting to be of this preacher, that preacher. Pride, people taking pride in spiritual gifts. There's rivalry. There's contention. Even as Chloe's household has said, that there are contentions. And this now, by the will of God, has got back to the Apostle Paul. And he feels, not just he feels, but by the way, the Spirit is giving him this word to give to the church. So, it's important, isn't it? Many seek to do their own will. Many pushing their own agenda. And we have to be very careful in the church. We are not pushing even our wills. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll notice something very striking. And if you have a TBS marginal reference there, you'll see it for yourself. How the reference there, he speaks of how, as Christians, they used to walk after the course of this world. Ephesians 2, I'll read from verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now notice, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and so on. Now you notice there, if you have a cross reference, marginal reference there, it says there against desires, against the wills of the flesh. Do you see that? Against the wills. Our wills were contrary to God. Our wills were very worldly once. So we once, if we walked after the course of this world, we walked after the wills of lost mankind, of the flesh and of the mind. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 4:2. He that no longer should live, that we, he, that's the believer, should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Finding out what the will of God is, what the Christian should be about. Not saying, what's my desire? This was the problem at Corinth. Trouble is, you see, we often have our own will. The people at Corinth were very, very self-willed. That's why there were strifes, contentions. James even speaks about this. But that ought not to be so. So how do we avoid this? Well, first of all, submission to God first. Thy will be done. And then consecration to God. And then the Lord, by His Spirit, will reveal what we ought to be doing. We never, as Paul says, ought to commend ourselves. I remember when I first felt very burdened to preach the Word of God. And I remember hearing time and time again, I'd hear a preacher say, you know, we don't commend ourselves as preachers. We wait. The Lord will open a door. And the Lord does open doors. And I had to trust the Lord for that. If it was the Lord's will, He will open a door. He will give the opportunity. The Lord knows. And so it is in the life. We are not to be conformed to this world. But Paul says in Romans 12:2, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But you firstly got to offer yourself up as a living sacrifice. You can't know the will of God in the godly way to live and what to do if you are pushing your own will, or I'm pushing my own will. We have to discern the will of God, but you can't if you're living a life just thinking about your own ends. You can't do it. Ephesians 5:15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly or uprightly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." How do you redeem the time? You buy the time by consecrating yourself to God in time. You can't own this time. You can't possess things truly in a real spiritual sense and know the time, discern the time, if you're not walking in consecration to God in your life. You can't redeem the time if you are thinking primarily for your own glory and not for God's glory. It's impossible. You buy the time by prayer, by consecration, by self-denial. That's how we buy the time. That's how we redeem the time, by availing ourselves to Almighty God and saying, "I am thine. Do with me whatever that thou would have me to do." And then, as we learn to walk humbly, God will make us more useful. But God, you see, can't use proud people who are constantly asserting themselves. That was the spirit here at Corinth. We are most suitable for his service when we are most humbled. Now, stop and think about it. The Apostle Paul was greatly humbled. Here was the chief persecutor of the church, and God says, "You are now going to be the servant of the church." That's humbling, isn't it? And he had to learn that. It was by the will of God. So that's the first thing. There are three things that really stand out in these verses. The second thing is, the first is the will of God. The second is the church in Corinth. Verse 2, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Sanctified in Jesus Christ. This is who the church are. It's the word here, ecclesia, which means the called out. And that's who all of God's people are. We have to realize that it is only God that has separated us. God has called us out of this world. We didn't call ourselves out. The Corinthians could never take pride amongst these wicked heathens in this most sinful and insidious city. They could never take pride. No, it was God. The word here, sanctified, is not, it's the word hagiosos. There's a whole family of words, hagiosmos. It really means to be made holy, to be called, to be set apart. And we're only set apart in Jesus Christ, and that's by grace. And called to be saints, holy. Again, it's the same family of words as sanctified. When Paul begins his epistle to the Romans, he says the same thing. Romans 1 verse 17, he says, "Beloved of God, called to be saints." It's that same word, called to be holy. This church was obsessed with gifts, was obsessed with all kinds of things. But my friends, God is obsessed with holiness. Some people are obsessed with numbers. Some churches are obsessed with getting a name. But what is God obsessed with, and what are we ought to be obsessed with? To be holy. That's the Christian life, surely. God has called us to be set apart for his glory. How would God describe us, or you as an individual? It's a good question to ask. What are you obsessed with? Many here were obsessed with being recognized, Many were obsessed with names belonging to Paul or Cephas or Apollos. Some are obsessed with evangelism. There's nothing wrong with that, and activities. But that's not everything. What is God obsessed with? God is obsessed that we should be holy. Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with blesseth with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. That's it. And without blame. That's what we should be preoccupied with. And that is what Paul is getting at here. You are called to be set apart. And it's all by grace. It's all by God's unmerited favor toward you in Jesus Christ. You didn't earn it. You have nothing to bring to the table, as it were. And you must submit yourself, as I have, to the will of God. It is by the will of God that I was called to this ministry, not my own will. Thirdly, I want you to notice the grace of God in verses 3 to 9. We'll be more rapid with these as we draw to a conclusion. And you notice there are several aspects of God's grace mentioned here. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, notice, for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. So he is speaking of grace generally. We're saved by grace, aren't we? Through faith. And of his grace, do we receive more grace, as John says. But notice, enriching grace. Verse 5. In that everything ye are enriched by him. You Corinthians, you remember, you're not enriched by yourselves. You boast. You're full of pride and pomp. But it's God that has blessed you in all of these gifts. You're enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Christ confirmed himself in you. It was him. Give him the glory. You have been given the ability to speak, utterance. You have knowledge. You abound in all of these gifts. Paul even acknowledges it here. But certainly notice next, verse 7, equipping grace, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seemed that they lacked nothing. They were so blessed, but one thing was lacking: humility. Certainly humility. The Lord was very gracious to these people. But then confirming grace, verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. See how gentle he is even of them, despite their pride. But he says God will confirm it. If you hold fast, steadfast, unto the end, you will be confirmed. It's Christ that's begun this good work in you. He'll see it to completion. But Paul has to write all these things. Now notice, God is faithful, verse 9, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship. You see, he speaks of the will of God toward him, but now God's will toward them. They were called. It was God's calling. It was God's election. It was God's work in them. All the gifts and graces they have received of God, now they must humble themselves and avail themselves. They must take no pride, no boasting in what they are. But we have so many lessons to learn, don't we? We need to submit ourselves to God's will. We need the grace of God continually. You know, I trust we're learning as we go on in the Christian faith how more and more we need to be humbled and to be conformed to God's will. And what we will find as we do so is very often, and I believe this is always the case, as the psalmist says, our will or his will becomes our will, doesn't it? As we commit ourselves to God, we will find contentment. And as we become less, we become more useful for God, more consecrated, then we will find that there is great peace in the church of God. May it be his will, not our wills. May we conform ourselves to him. Above all, what do we desire? What should we desire? Holiness in the life. To be like our Lord Jesus, who came into this world for 30 years, lived in obscurity. Who is this? The carpenter's son? Yes, but who is this? Who is it? The Creator. All things were made by him and for him. Yet he humbled himself, became a servant, and even became obedient even unto death. May we fashion ourselves after our Savior. May his Spirit be at work. May we be more useful for his kingdom and for his glory as he teaches us his word. Amen.